All right, welcome back to our study of Revelation. We are looking at Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament. Today we're going to be discussing Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We're going to touch on both. They're kind of intrinsically linked, and so we're going to be in both chapters today. And before we go any further, I like the opening, the introduction here that Heiser had regarding, you know, Revelation 17 and 18. He says this: Revelation 17 and 18 overlaps a good deal with elements in the preceding chapters, notably 13 through 16. In these early chapters, readers were introduced to the beast, the symbolic representation of anti-Eden chaos, drawn from Daniel 7, Babylon as a metaphor for the system and cipher for the present enemy in John's day, the Roman Empire, and the judgment of the nations, unbelievers who have aligned themselves with the beast and Babylon against the true God and his people. And so no question that that's where we're at. And again, you know, if you're trying to lay the whole book of Revelation out as a linear timeline, all you are is confused, because it is not a linear timeline. This is simply rewinding, going back to chapter 13 and bringing you through chapter 16 again. This is just repetition, but it is a repetition that looks at it from, you know, a different viewpoint. And so, you know, rightfully, John would put it in, and he would drag us through the whole process again, letting us see, you know, different details, different things that, you know, we hadn't seen from that omnipotent view that he had us in. Now we're basically standing on planet Earth and looking out and seeing things unfold exactly the same way in the same time frame again. And so, based on that, you know, we open up Revelation chapter 17, and we begin today by looking at this vision of a great prostitute and the beast on which she rides. And so, you know, as I read, I want you to think about this scene. Who's there? What roles do they play? What metaphoric roles or symbols do they represent? And then from there, we'll see, you know, their actions and try to unfold these actions according to what we've already seen in chapters 13 through 16. So, you know, let me read Revelation chapter 17 for us, and then we'll just dive in and get started. So here we go. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and it is not and it is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Praise God for his word. Now, nothing here should surprise you. You know, we've already seen, you know, all that has been exclaimed here in chapter 17. We've seen every single scene so far. Now let's set the scene then. We have the woman, and without question, she's a prostitute, and she represents the evil world empire. That's Isaiah chapter 23, verse 17. Let's look at that just for a second. So Isaiah 23:17 says this: "At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre." Okay, now the interesting thing about Tyre and Nineveh, they come into the story of Revelation right now. And one of the reasons why is, even though, you know, Tyre turned into a haunt of jackals because of, you know, its abominations toward the Lord, at one time it was a thriving center of marketplace for gross national product, and everybody benefited. Yeah, if you had gold and you had silver and you had scarlet and you had all the comforts of life, basically it came from doing business with Tyre, okay, and Nineveh as well. And so, you know, that this is one of the reasons why, you know, Tyre is listed here. And so, once again, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Now, in verse 18, it goes on and says, "Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord." So, no matter how well they've done, no matter what kind of prosperity they have generated, eventually God is going to use that, even though it is a evil world empire and its profits have been completed and brought forth through abominations. God is going to use those prophets to sustain his people. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And so with that, you know, we can see that this prostitute is without question an evil world empire. And I say let me rephrase that. It is the evil world empire, okay? And, you know, it's It's obvious that this is talking of a world structure that moves from a dominant empire structure. Now, you know, again, I'm excluding the ancient eastern section of the world. I'm excluding Australia. You know, when I'm talking about you know, what's going on here, and same thing with the Bible. When the Bible is talking about the world, it's basically talking about the ancient Near East. You know, it's talking about that Fertile Crescent. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Jordan. It's talking, when it says the world, that's what it's focusing on. It doesn't necessarily care what's happening in China. Doesn't care much about the cons, you know. It just lets that happen. But what it does do is it says, okay, now, you know, based on the world, you know, the world is controlled, you know, by Babylon. Okay, did Babylon control the cons? Did it control the ancient eastern section of the world? No, but again, you know, we set that aside because this is how the Bible talks. This is the way it reasons through this process, this whole world process. They'll be called in later, but right now that's what we're talking about. And so, you know, we have Babylon, and it controls the whole world. And then we have Medo-Persia. It controls the whole world. And then we have Alexander the Great in Greece, and it controls the whole world, okay? We have one, but all of a sudden, you know, as it begins to talk about, you know, this fourth empire, this Roman Empire, this mightiest of all empires that have ever been, now it's starting to talk about multiple kings, multiple heads, something that we didn't necessarily have before, okay? Now, there's no question that there was certainly always more than one king on the earth. Of course there was. But, you know, they were so separated and so few and far between at that point in time that, you know, we never talked this way. Nebuchadnezzar was the great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, that he was like the tree that every single beast of the forest came to find its sustenance in and to find its shade and its shelter. Okay, so he was one. He was one. But now all of a sudden we start talking about multiple kings, multiple heads. And so we can see that without question, there's some kind of progression going on. But the fact remains is that, you know, this woman, she's the prostitute. This evil world empire is considered a prostitute. We'll get into more of that in a minute. But the sexual immorality that, you know, is associated with the prostitute, sexual immorality is always a metaphor for idolatry, always. And of course, if we're going to stick with our Deuteronomy 32 worldview, she's in bed with all the other gods. And that's what those blasphemous names are. Those are the names of Baal. Those are the names of Moloch. Those are the names of Hercules. Those are the names of Poseidon. Okay, they're all there. Painted on the beast, and she's in bed with all those guys, okay? And that's what makes her the world empire. That's what makes her the evil world empire. And obviously, she is wealthy. She has scarlet. She has gold. But all of this brings forth a type of pride that Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about. Let's go there for a second and just look at the first 10 verses. Ezekiel 28:1 reads this way, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." Okay, so there's Tyre again. Okay, and you know, this is the reason why we're focusing on Tyre is because it is right now, it is the center of of wealth and commerce. Because of your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. You will still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And of course, then there comes the lament over the king of Tyre, and we associate that with Satan and his fall, okay? Without question, you know, this is how God is seeing this prostitute, this evil world empire, the sexual immorality. You know, they are in bed with the other gods, so much so that without question they are saying, I am a god. Pharaoh and all the kings, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was punished by God for those 7 years, because it's like, hey, I'm God. Look at all this. Look at everything that I've done. This isn't attributed to Yahweh, the God of the universe. This is attributed to me. And so this is the scene. This is setting the scene. And so as we move into this and we see, you know, this beast, it is reminiscent, obviously, of chapter 12. The picture of the beast included the fact that this dragon was red, okay? And this beast is scarlet, obviously. That matches up, you know, pound for pound, that matches up. It's full of blasphemous names. It's the gods of the nations. Every nation had a god. All 70 of them had a god over top of that nation. They all had a name. They were all worshipped by those nations, and there's all those names, those blasphemous names. Seven heads and 10 horns. Again, same as the dragon in chapter 12. And so, you know, what this is saying is that in this time, and, you know, we're also linking this to the Roman Empire for sure, but in this time, it's a little different. There's lots of kings, and all these kings somehow are all involved with the beast, okay? Every single one of them are a part of the beast. I like the way one commentator said it. He said, you know, we have the Holy Trinity and we have the Infernal Trinity, okay? We have the dragon and the two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. That's the unholy Trinity or the Infernal Trinity. And all of a sudden, John stops talking about them as if they're three people. He's now talking about them as if they're one. Okay? And so he's just nicknamed this infernal trinity, not the dragon and the beast, just the beast. There it is. It's just the beast. And it includes all three. The descriptors of the beast now pull in the descriptor of the dragon and the descriptors of the sea beast and the land beast. They're all together now. And they bear these blasphemous names, just like the people of God bore the name of Yahweh, so the people of the world bear the names of the gods of the nations. And so there's the scene. And you know, again, it really doesn't need much more explanation than that. That's just the way it is. And There's some key points, though, here. And the key points are this. Let's just kind of go through them. I want to talk about these eight key points for the rest of the chapter here. Again, there's no reason to recount every little nook and cranny. And you may say, well, I'm dying to know who those 10 kings are. I'm dying to know who those seven heads are. Well, you know, why? You know, have you not ever watched TV and seen on the news where the G7 were meeting? Yeah, of course you have. And oh, by the way, what's the name of one of those kings? Where does one of those kings come from? The United States of America. Yes, indeed. Yeah, our president is there in the G7. Of course he is. And the G10 and the G12, the G whatever, the government whatever, it's however they're looking at it, whether it's financial or whether it's military power, you know, the number changes. Sometimes it's 10, sometimes it's 7. But no matter, you know, it's always, we always look at it this way now, you know. We always look at it as if the world really is now ruled by a conglomeration of kings. And of course, you know, the book of Revelation is talking about it just that way. But here's the thing, okay? The first point is, you can't escape this. The first point, the woman's name is Babylon the Great, okay? So now, that again, once again, that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because what, again, like we talked about last week, what Egypt could not accomplish, Babylon did, as far as basically vanquishing God's people. Now, it was by the auspice of God, there's no question, but they did. And so, you know, as the Tower of Babel was being built, and Nimrod was, you know, he was, you know, the king, the head honcho there, and he's building this ziggurat, this worship center, and saying, okay, God, you're going to come down and dance to our tune. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you different languages, and I'm going to get you to do what I told you to do to begin with. Don't congregate in one place. Go out and subdue the earth. Go out into all the nooks and crannies of the earth. We've got lots of work to do together. Well, they've already decided that that's not what's going to happen. But God says, no matter what, I'm going to send you out into the world that way by scrambling your languages. You're going to be 70 nations with 70 different languages, and you're going to have 70 gods over those 70 nations. And certainly that happens. But that all happens from Babylon. It all is centered on Babylon. And that's the reason why this evil world empire will always be referred to as Babylon in Scripture. The fact that, you know, the Scripture truly is the tale of two cities, God's city, Jerusalem, against the world city, Babylon. Okay? So this woman, she is, without question, Babylon the Great. And the interesting thing about the fact that she's a woman really does stem from the whole idea of these empires being referred to as women in Scripture. And they almost always are. So God's people, God's nation, the nation of Israel, is referred to as a woman over and over and over in Scripture. And also, likewise, you know, this evil world empire is referred to by a woman. Now, Keener, in the New International Version Application Commentary on Revelation, has some good stuff here. And he says this, the Old Testament prophets often portrayed Israel as a woman. Now, at times, as when the nation of Israel is being faithful, as a faithful bride and pure. Isaiah 54, 5 through 6 is an example of that. Isaiah 62, 5, Hosea 2, 19 through 20. You know, all refer to this bride of God, Israel, in her purity. But was she always pure? Did she always do exactly what she was told? Well, of course not. At times, she was an adulteress, right? At times, she went after the other gods. The other gods were constantly, in other words, the world empire, this prostitute was always trying to seduce God's people. And there is a big difference between a seductress and the seduced in God's eyes. There's a big difference between an adulterous wife, a wayward wife, and a professional prostitute in God's eyes. He actually treats them very, very different. Okay. Now, Keener goes on to say that, well, you know, the adulteress, this unfaithful wife to him, can be seen in Leviticus 17:7, Isaiah 1:21, Jeremiah 3:1, actually a lot, but you know, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 20. He points us in this direction. Which says this, and you took your sons and your daughter, this is God talking to Israel, his people, and he's saying this, and you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had bore to me. Okay, now, who do the sons, when the children are fresh out of the womb, who is their father, who owns them? God, Yahweh, okay? They do not pop out of the womb guilty and ready for hell. That is not how they pop out of the womb. God says it over and over and over again. They're my kids. They belong to me. You did with them something that I had never even thought of. You sacrificed them to Moloch. They are mine. They are innocent. They are in my kingdom. They are mine. Yes, if they're given enough time to live and breathe, sure. Will they rebel against that innocence? Will they rebel against their king? Of course they will, just like we all have. But the point here is, and you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? To who? The gods, the blasphemous names that are on the beast. That's who the children are being sacrificed to. To Moloch, to Baal, to the evil world empire. That's who the children are being sacrificed to. And in your all your abominations and your whorings, what does it take for God to call you a whore? And I'm talking about men and women here. What does it take for God to call you a whore? To worship a god other than him. You're a whore. You're unfaithful. You are an unfaithful wife. But my question to you, are you a prostitute? That's the question. Okay, we'll explore that in a little bit more detail here in a few minutes. And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. What does that refer to? Well, Ezekiel tells you prior that God found you in your birth fluids, laying on the desert floor with coyotes circling you. But when he saw you, he came and he put his robe over you and he took you and he cleaned you up and he lifted you from the desert floor and he nurtured you until you grew to maturity. You're his. You belong to him. He took care of you the whole time. Did you forget that, nation of mine? Did you forget the fact that I called Abram out of the people that, you know, I found him and just like you wallowing in his birth fluids, I cared for him and I took care of him and he attached himself to me and he became my friend. We became friends. and he believed me, and I credited to him as righteousness. Have you forgotten all that? That's the question. And so now, the second point that you know, the chapter here, chapter 17, addresses is the fact that Babylon is drunk with the blood of God's people. Now remember, last week we talked about the fact that God is going to harvest the wicked from the earth, and he's going to put them in his wine press, and he's going to squeeze them until the blood runs out of them, because that's what they deserve. They made the blood come out of my prophets and my people, and now I will make the blood flow from them. Because they're drunk. They're drunk with the blood of God's people. The next point is that Babylon dwells on many waters. And so, without question, Jeremiah 51:13 explores this same thought. It says this, O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come, the thread of your life is cut. And again, God is talking about the evil empires of the world here. And you know, so dwelling on many waters has nothing to do with the sea or the ocean. Waters, in this case, is a metaphor for people. You're on many waters. In other words, you have control of the bulk of the people. The bulk of the people are under your control. Just like the water covers the seas of the earth, so you are in charge of the bulk of the people all over the earth. That's who you are. And sets on. It also relates to the fact that the seven heads are seven heels, along with being seven kings, okay? So there's metaphors flying all over the place here. And without question, you know, setting on seven hills, that links Babylon with the current world rulers of Rome, because it's Rome that sets on seven hills. There's no question about that. And, you know, again, don't take it so far as you know, being prejudiced against the Roman Catholic Church, you know, or the Pope. It, you know, no matter how they play into it, that's not the point of this. It's not the point of you guessing or trying to figure out, well, the Pope is really the Antichrist. No, it's not that, you know. And in the end, really, when you think about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, and I'm not set on this. But you know. Is the Antichrist actually wholly a human being? Probably not. He's probably half God, because, you know, he is empowered by the dragon. He is empowered by Satan. We've already seen that the gods come and say, well, here's what we're going to do. You want to make a man of renown? You want to make a man like Nimrod that can just really, you know, do some amazing things? Let's make one half God and half human. Yeah. You know, wouldn't the Antichrist look like that? It's a good possibility. You know, it's just a good possibility. I'm not saying yes or no. It's just a good possibility when you look at the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And so, you know, the beast in chapter 17 matches the fourth beast of chapter Daniel chapter 7, without question, you know. And you know, the fourth beast included all of the other empires inside of it. It raised up as a super beast. It without question, started with four kings. Those were the four generals that divided up Alexander the Great's empire when he died. And so, you know, it goes on to talk about the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the languages. This is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Read it again. It says over and over again, this is the whole world structure. They're now in nations. They're now in people groups. They're now in multitudes. They're now in different languages. It all came from the Tower of Babel. And once again, you know, this is how Revelation is reading. It's reading exactly the same way in chapter 17. And so the horns, without question, are kings, but they're only going to rule for a short period of time. And certainly kings these days don't rule for long. They're not like Nebuchadnezzar that ruled for 40 years. They're not like that anymore. They don't rule for long. And certainly, as we look at, you know, our current day, could Jesus come any day? Yeah, I think he could. And the point here is, you know, once it gets to this stage, they won't rule for long. But they do have dominion. This world empire, the way it thinks, the way it moves, it's one, and it has dominion over the earthly kings. And so there it is. I mean, that's, as a whole, I think as John is writing this, I believe that those are the things that he's wanting to project to us. That's what we hadn't seen in the same detail in chapters 13 through 16, but now we do. And certainly, as you stand back and you look at the world and the world structure the way it is right now, and you take this as a template and lay it over the current situation, it kind of fits. It fits pretty well. But again, you know, he did not write this in order for us to guess who the Antichrist is and what language he speaks and what nation he comes from. Again, I even wonder if he's a human being at all. And so, then we move into chapter 18, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but, you know, to kind of get us going here, let me start out with the first three verses, and it goes like this, Revelation chapter 18, beginning verse 1, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out in a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Now, so, you know, this woman, this prostitute that we've seen is coming to an end. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird. You know, the interesting thing here is at least the ESV has gotten back a little bit of the spiritual flavor, you know, to this particular passage. But, I mean, you know, we're literally talking about, you know, demons here. We're talking about Lilith. And, yeah, of course you look at me like, well, who's Lilith? Well, you know, she's discussed quite adequately in the Old Testament. She's the succubus. She is the vampirist. She is the one who comes and at night, you know, drinks the blood of the children in their bed. And so these are the ones that have made Babylon the Great their haunt. Unclean spirits, the unclean bird, Lilith. A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In other words, that's code word for her idolatry. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And so, you know, we see that in the first three verses, Babylon, It causes the people to worship the gods and everything that's unclean. And, you know, I can tell you right now that there are plenty of worshipers of the dark side that drink blood still yet today. There are plenty of our world leaders, including the leaders from the United States of America, there are plenty that go to places and islands and drink the blood of children. Plenty. It happens on a regular occurrence. People that you would be flabbergasted to know did such a thing. And there's just such a horrible practice of making sure that that innocent little child was so frightened before they died that the adrenal glands were wide open and all the adrenaline filled the blood. And the blood was extracted at that very moment. And that's the most precious of all blood that's drank by our world leaders today. Yeah, you think you're going to the polls and voting good people in? Think again. You are not. Now, verses 5 through 8. Babylon lives in luxury while people just barely survive. That's the point, 5 through 8. And certainly, you know, we can definitely see that today. Then I heard another voice picking up in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, all the things that she's done, just like we've just mentioned and talked about, and horrible atrocities that are even on top of those amazing things that you would think no human being would do such a thing. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so she gave a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her.'" Praise God, rightfully so. This is not for the weak of heart. Verses 10 and 11, Babylon will fall in a moment of time in spite of her wealth. I'm not going to read it to you. You can read it yourself. You can read the rest of the chapter yourself. But the point is, this is how it's going to unfold. And these are the reasons why. You know, there is no such thing as leaders in this world empire who are innocent at all. There is no such thing as a leader who knows and can see behind the scenes whether they participate or not and stays quiet. And it happens every single day, all over the earth. There are secret meetings, there are public meetings, but every time they gather together, these rituals take place. Look at the Super Bowl. Look at the halftime at Super Bowl. What is that but the conjuring up of the spirits every single time now? What happens with all of the closing ceremonies and all of the opening ceremonies of the Olympics all over the earth? It's the conjuring up of the evil empire and the spirits, especially Lilith. And if you can't see that, you truly are blind. And this is what chapter 18 is all about. And as you look at chapter 18, turn your TV on and you'll see exactly what it looks like. And so, then the key points. Babylon is the current world government, and it includes the United States of America. Ultimately, the gods are in charge until their defeat. Ultimately, the gods are in charge. What is happening behind the scenes and the kings that are earthly that stand up are nothing more than puppeteers in the hands of the gods. Never rely on an elected official, no matter who it is. Never rely on them. You rely on your God. You rely on your brothers and sisters. Thomas Jefferson said this, the more that the government gives you, the more it can take away, and it certainly will. Last point here, the world power only gives you wealth so that they can control you. That's what chapter 18 says. If the government gives you anything, it's completely for your control. You are nothing more than a sheep for slaughter. Your blood is nothing more than to sustain their youth and vigor. And so, now, with that good news, let's look at this final picture. On that light news, let's look at this final picture. I love the way the Bible paints this, because this is very encouraging. I think this is very encouraging. Because there may be times when you look at yourself and think, well, you know, am I really any different than the evil world empire? Aren't I as evil as them? Well, you know, in one way, you've done everything they've done, right? You've been an adulterous wife, right? You've gone after other lovers, right? Sure, of course you have. You know, and you know, this is so hard for men because, you know, men, we have to put ourselves in this position. Yeah, women, I suppose, you know, you fall into that position a little more naturally. But men, this is talking to you, I think, even more loudly and more clear than it's talking to the women. Okay, but the point here is that God does call us a whore. And he does, you know, he without question, he does. But does he abandon us to our whoredom? Does he abandon us, you know, to who we are? The answer to that, quite frankly, is absolutely not. Through a series of exodus and exile, exile and exodus, through that series, God always keeps us as the apple of his eye, okay? So, the nation of Israel, never one time in all of Scripture, never one time was the seductress. They were always the seduced. Were they seduced? Absolutely, they were, time and time again. And God called them whores, but he also took those whores and he cleaned them up and he brought them back to himself. They never said, come world, and experience Baal. Oh, they were there experiencing Baal, but they were never beckoning to the world to come and join them. But the prostitute always beckons to the world. She is the seductress. She is the one who is unredeemable. She is the one who stands on the street corner and solicits everybody that goes by. Come to me, come to me. There's a big difference between a wife who gets seduced and falls and the seductress who stands on the street corner and calls everyone into that open grave she calls her life. There is a big, big difference there. A big difference. And so, in that and in the story that flows all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into this portion of Revelation, I think that's extremely encouraging. Even though maybe I have been guilty, sins of omission, sins of commission, falling on the same page at times with the evil world empire, God never considers me part of it. I just happen to be parallel with it for a short period of time until he disciplines me and calls me back home. Praise God for who he is. And so, when you look at the beast, when you look at the prostitute, do not, if you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, if truly you are his child, if truly you are a citizen of the kingdom, do not ever consider yourself a prostitute. A whore? Yeah. But not a prostitute. So, in summary then, where's all this leading? Well, you know, chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, and, you know, as we get into 19, they're all heading toward Armageddon. And again, remember, we're not heading to a plane outside of the Jerusalem proper area. That's not where we're headed. We're headed squarely toward Mount Zion. We're headed to the throne room. We're headed to the Mount of Assembly. We're going to get the return of the Lord. That's what we're after. You know, the King's coming. The King's coming home. We're going to get the great and awesome day of the Lord enacted. We're going to get all this evil. We're going to get the beast. We're going to deal with him. We're going to get everybody that is of the evil empire. Those are going to go to the pit. So now, think of it this way. If this is really about God against the nations, if it's really about, you know, the Psalm 82 judgment of the gods, you know what, I tell you what, let's just for shucks and grins, let's go to Psalm 82. Not a very long psalm, but this says it all. Beginning in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. Where's the divine council? Mount Zion, in the council, meeting with his divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So Elohim is with the other Elohim. God is an Elohim, but no other Elohims are God. Okay, but that's where we're at. And the question of the gods in which he's holding judgment, how long? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God is talking to the gods of the nations. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is Revelation chapter 18. Pull them out of there. You know, why? When I put you over the nations, why did you subject them to the evil empire? Why did you become the evil empire? I told you to keep them as the apple of my eye, and you did not do it. They have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because of your leadership. What knotheads they are. You've done nothing but lead them around in darknesses. Darkness. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Even though you're not a human being, even though you were constructed and made to live forever and ever and ever, that's not you. Not you, not what you've done. You're going to die like men. Arise. That's the Hebrew word for resurrect. Resurrect, O Jesus Christ. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That's Psalm 82. That's the shortcut of Deuteronomy 32. So the earth is being readied. It's being readied to be a sacred space for the true God and our true King, Jesus Christ. It is ultimately what this story that we're reading is all about. The earth has to be made fit. That's the reason why the pouring out of those bowls. We're taking the filth and we're pouring it out. It's sticking to all the people who have the mark of the beast. And where are they going to go? Into the lake of fire. They're going to take all the abominations that stuck completely to them. And we take the abominations and all of them and put them in the lake of fire. And the earth must be, it's got to be made fit. It must be made fit for the reoccupation of its true king in a new Eden with his own family and his reconstructed council, going back to Eden. That's what it means for us. That's what it's all about. All right. Any questions about that? I'll take that as disgusted silence. Let's pray.